Good morning, brothers and sisters. Welcome to church this morning for worship of our triune God. If you're a visitor here this morning, we're also glad that you can be here with us. And to those of you who aren't able to be here, we're really thankful that you can join us via the live stream. What a blessing that we can start this week worshipping God as part of his gathered church. It's our prayer that we would all be comforted and encouraged by the preaching of the gospel of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, and that God would be praised and glorified by our worship this morning. Consistory has the following announcements. Now that our late brother Ben Scoof has gone to be with the Lord, the congregation is advised that the funeral service will be held at 9:30 a.m. on Thursday, the 29th of August. At the Rockingham Regional Memorial Cemetery. And following the burial, those attending may gather at the Free Reformed Church of Southern River at 11 a.m. for a word of comfort. Also, consistory plans to meet as elders and deacons tomorrow evening at 7:30 p.m. in the consistory room, and the mission board will also be in attendance for the first part of that meeting. Third, Julia Boone and Braden Wagoner have indicated their intentions to get married according to the ordinance of God, and they desire to begin this holy marriage in the name of the Lord and complete it to his glory. If no lawful objections are brought forward, the wedding will take place, the Lord willing, on Saturday the 14th of September at 12 p.m. the Free Reformed Church of Southern River in this building here, with Reverend Rodney DeBoer officiating. And this morning, we welcome back Reverend Poppy from our sister church in Carter Brook to lead the worship service. Before we commence this worship service, let's sing together from hymn 65, verse 1.
Sisters, please rise and let's worship the Lord. As God's people, we confess that our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen. Grace to you in peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Amen. Let's sing a song of praise. We're going to sing together from Psalm 46, the verses 1 and 2.
Bye.
The Lord's given us his law to convict us of our sin and also to show us how much he's done for us in his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's listen to his law this morning as it comes to us in Exodus 20. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and who keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who's within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and he made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not enter. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant, his ox or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Let's now sing together. We're going to sing from Psalm 1, the verses 1, 2, and 3 in response.
Thank you.
God. Let's ask God for his blessing. Almighty God and Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, that you are seated on your throne in heaven, that you have control over all things, that you created this world and that you uphold it. Thank you, Lord, that you reveal yourself to us. One of the great gifts you've given us is the gift of a day of rest. You created us to work for 6 days, and on the seventh day you give us a day of rest, and you intend that we use this day in fellowship with you. Father, thank you for inviting us into your presence. Thank you that you're willing to meet with us. And thank you for the special relationship that we may have with you, that you invite us into a covenant relationship, that we may be your people, and that you are our God, and that you give yourself to us. Father, we believe that this is the greatest gift that we can receive, that we may know you, and that we can belong to you, that you're our Father, and that we are your children. Thank you for the gift of this fellowship. We're grateful, Lord, that we can come before you here this morning, and that you wish to speak to us. I want to pray for a blessing over the proclamation of the gospel. I want to ask, Lord, that as we open your word, that we may be blessed by it, that we can understand who you are, and that we understand what you've done for us, that we realize how rich we are in Christ, and that we respond to that in faith. Father, we thank you also that you're willing to continue with us. We just sang together from Psalm 1. Here in this psalm, you teach us that the man is blessed who shuns the path of sin, and who spurns the counsel of unrighteous men, and who does not stand or sit among the scoffers. Lord, we live in a world of people who don't know you. They don't have a relationship with you. And in the midst of that, you have revealed yourself to us. And so you call us to walk with you and to be cautious about those people whom we invite in our lives. And the reason for that, Lord, is because you want to teach us to walk according to your ways so that we may receive your blessing. You want us to live by faith. We ask, Lord, that as we open your word and as we consider these things, that we may realize the calling that you extend to us. We also humble ourselves before you this morning, Lord, because it's not just that there's sin out there, but the real issue is that there's sin in us, that we are sinners, that we have fallen short. And so we pray for your grace and forgiveness. We ask that you wipe us clean through the blood of your Son. Please bless us as we worship you, Lord, and please grant us your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, brothers and sisters, this morning I have the privilege of bringing God's word to you as it comes to us in Genesis 14. In Genesis 14, we have the account of Abraham fighting against some of the kings of the north, and then he also meets Melchizedek. On the way back home, he meets Melchizedek, the king of Jerusalem. And so in connection with the passage, I'd like to read with you first a few verses about Melchizedek. We're going to read together from Hebrews 7, the verses 1 through 19. So Hebrews chapter 7, we're going to start reading in verse 1, and we'll read the first 19 verses. In your guest Bible, you can find that on page 1191. Hebrews 7, verse 1. There God's word says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abram apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abram the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, receives tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes to Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. In connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who becomes a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. So far. Let's now sing together. We're going to sing from Psalm 111, the verses 1, 2, and 3. The text for this morning is taken from Genesis chapter 14. You can find that on page 11 of your guest Bible. Genesis 14, we're going to start reading at verse 1. We're going to read the entire chapter together. There, God's word says, "In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Kilal Omar, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Kilal Omar and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth Karnaim, the Zumim in Ham, the Emim in Sheveth Kiriathaim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. And they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who are living in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out. And they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Kedar Omer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits. And as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went on their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Kedar Omar and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." So far, the reading of God's word. Then after the preaching of the gospel, we're going to sing together from Psalm 111 again, this time the verses 4 and 5. Dear brothers and sisters, congregation loved by the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the key themes that the Bible is busy with is teaching us about how to relate with people in the world around us. Right at the beginning of time, immediately after the fall into sin, then God created this enmity, this conflict, this antithesis between his people and the people in the world around them. There's division between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And it's really quite something if you think about that, brothers and sisters. If you think about the amount of misery and suffering and pain and hardship, the amount of oppression, exploitation, and death that God's people have experienced because of this conflict, because of this hatred, that it's hard to imagine. Now you wonder to yourself, why would the Lord do that? Why would he set it up that way? He's the one who instigated that. He put this enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Well, why did he do it? The truth is that he did it for our good. The danger is that we assimilate with the world. If the world loved us, then it would be so easy to become a part of our world. It's so easy to make compromises with the people who love you. The fact that the world hates us helps us to be really clear about our allegiances. Since the devil hates God, since the devil is deeply opposed to him, and since our Lord Jesus Christ has come to destroy the works of the devil, it means that you can't have it both ways. Either you love God and you face the abuse of this world, or you compromise your love with God, you go along with the world, and you abandon your service to God. Well, this is one of the great themes that God establishes throughout the scriptures. Right away in Genesis 3, he talks about this. In the very next chapter in Genesis 4, he comes back to it. You have the story about Cain who leaves the company of God's people. You have the story about God's people. It says, the very last verse of the chapter, at that time, the people began to call on the name of the Lord. Well, this strong contrast gets worked out. If you keep reading through the rest of Cain's line, these are people who lived by their own strength and they lived for their own glory. Lamech, the seventh from Adam in Cain's line, he's the epitome of a worldly man. He's a man who was violent. He was a vengeful murderer. He's married to two wives. Well, it's very different from Enoch, the seventh son of Adam on Seth's side. Enoch is the man who walked with God and who was not because the Lord took him away. In Genesis 6, this contrast is continued. You have the story there. In the first verse, we're told how the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful and married them. It's an interesting passage. There's some people, they look to the Jewish apocryphal book. It's called Enoch. If you read through that apocryphal book, then it reflects back on this instance. And it says, this is a story of these angelic figures, these demons, who came down to the world, who got married to women, and who had children through them. And so, according to the book of Enoch, the origin of the demons, their children, this is the origin of the demons. These giants that are referenced in Genesis 6, verse 4, these are these children who were born to demonic fathers and to human mothers. Well, it's a possible interpretation. But another interpretation, and in my view a more likely one, the interpretation is that the sons of God got married to the daughters of men. Those people who at one time were believers got married to those who were not believers. The result is that they compromised their integrity. They got married to those who had no relationship with God, and they left the service of the Lord. And that's the beginning of the story of Genesis 6, which tells the story of the flood. It leads to the account of people hating God. The world is filled with violence, and people don't know God, and they don't live with him, so the Lord sends the flood against them. Well, immediately after the flood, the antithesis, this division, is reasserted when you read the story of Ham, who is cursed for mocking his father when he's drunk. It's really quite something. If you read the account of Ham, the next chapter, you read the account of Ham and his descendants, Ham became the father of the world's superpowers. Ham's son Cush had a son called Nimrod, who was a mighty warrior. He became the father of Babylonia, Assyria, and Elam. Ham was also the father of Egypt and Put, both of whom settled in Egypt. And he was also the father of Canaan, who settled in the land of Canaan. And so the point of these verses is to show us that the world in which Abram settled, the place where Abram and Lot lived, they were surrounded by Ham's descendants, by the world. These were the descendants of man who were cursed by God and who were living in opposition to him. Well, this is the context within which we're told the story about Abram and Lot. And then the question is, how do you interact with the world? That's the issue that Abram's facing here in this chapter. As Reformed people, we have a saying about that. We say, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. It's a bit catchy. It's a nice phrase. The question is, what does it mean? And how do you apply it? I preach God's word to you this morning with this theme: the blessed life is relying on God and rejecting the world. We're going to see in the first place the danger of compromising with the world, and secondly, the blessing of relying on God. Our text starts off by telling us about this event of international significance. There are these five kings of the north who come down to crush the four kings in the south. We have to understand the five kings from the north, this is a coalition of the world's superpowers. You have Amraphel, king of Shinar, he's the king of Babylonian. You have Chedorlaomer, the king of the Elamites, he's also a very powerful king. And then in verse 4, we're told that it was a revolt by Sodom and those allied with her that brought the wrath of these superpowers. Really what it comes down to is that Sodom was sick and tired of paying tribute to Chedorlaomer and to Amraphel. And so Chedorlaomer and company, they come down from the north, the usual route that they take from Babylon. They head first north along the river, then they come through Syria, they go along the Transjordan, and they enter into the southern area. And that's where they engage in battle with these other kings. And just to be clear about what's going on here, just to give you a sense of the history of this time, we're told in verse 5 that they attack the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, and the Emim in Shaveth-Kiriathaim, and the Horites in the mountain of Seir. Now for you and me, we read that over and we kind of go, they beat these other kings, interesting, so what? It's really hard to understand what that means. But if you go to Deuteronomy 2, in the verses 9 to 11 there, we're told that these Emim were a people great and tall and numerous. We're told that they were like the Anakim. In verse 11, Deuteronomy 2, verse 11, they're called Rephaim. And another way that you could translate this word Rephaim is giants. The Moabites called them Emim. Well, the point is that these Rephaites, these Zuzim, these Emim, these Horites, these are the giants of old. You may remember the story. It's about 400 years later. Moses comes back. He comes up into this very same area, and he ends up getting in conflict with Og, king of Bashan. Well, Og is a man who slept on a bed of iron. His bed was 4 meters long and 2 meters wide. The man was a giant, and the country was filled with giants. And the point is that these kings from the north, they came through this land of giants, and they trounced them. They defeated all of them. And then they came to the south, and they came fighting against Sodom and Gomorrah. They also defeated them, and they trounced them, and they took all their possessions, and they headed off home again. Well, we read there, when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah are fighting, then they fell into the asphalt pits, the bitumen pits. The word for fall here could also be translated as let yourself down. And so it seems that some of them hid in the asphalt pits, and some of them fled off to the mountains to get away from the powerful kings. What you read about this, brothers and sisters, is kind of shocking for our modern ears. But it was standard fare for the ancient world. We defeat you, we impose a tribute on you, you pay the tribute. If you ever stop paying the tribute, we come down, we completely destroy you, we take away all your stuff. Well, the king of Sodom, he'd been paying tribute for 13 years. And he's just really tired of doing that. And so he decided that he's done. We're not going to do that anymore. And it kind of makes you wonder as to why these world superpowers would bother with these four tiny kings in the south of the land of Israel. Why would they go there and why would they do that? And historians, they really wondered about that. They suggest that maybe one of the reasons for that is the land of Mesopotamia, where they came from, it was really low in minerals. They didn't have much copper, they didn't have many other metal ores, and so they had to import it from far-flung vassal states. Well, this area here in the south of Israel at the time was very rich in a lot of these minerals. And so it could be that the reason they come down here is to crush the rebellion and to protect themselves to have these minerals. Well, the reason this is all recorded in the Bible is because Lot is captured. It's really quite something. A few chapters earlier, we have the story of Abram and Lot standing overlooking the land. They're too big to live together. And so Abram offers Lot. He's very generous. He offers Lot. He says, "You pick where you want to go, and I'll go in the other direction." And Lot picked the land around Sodom and Gomorrah. It was a fertile valley. It was like the garden of the Lord. But then it says that Lot ended up first living in this valley. A little later, we're told that he pitched his tent near Sodom. A little later, we're told that he's living in the city of Sodom. He's with the elders in the gates. And then finally, we're told that his daughters are engaged to be married to men of the city. And the reason this is so concerning is because in Genesis 13, verse 13, right when the Lord first introduces this matter, we're told that the men of Sodom are exceedingly wicked and sinning against the Lord. Well, Lot looked at that, and for him, the prospect of having some really good grazing land and becoming secure financially, that was a bigger priority for him than anything else. But the Lord warned his people, "This is not for you." Right from the beginning, he sets up the antithesis. Later in Deuteronomy, 400 years later, he comes back to his people and he makes it explicit. Deuteronomy 7, he says, "Don't make a covenant with these people. Don't intermarry with them. Don't give your daughters to their sons or take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, so the anger of the Lord will be roused against you and destroy you suddenly." What happens to Lot who joins with the people of the world? He rests under the judgment that comes on these people. Well, there's a sliver of hope. When the text first tells us about this, that it says that Lot was Abram's close relative. Lot is connected to the man who had received the blessing of the Lord. And so what happens? Our text tells us that Abram goes after Kedorlaomer Omer and his army. Never mind that he's a superpower of the world. Never mind that Abram only has 318 men. No, Abram believed God. The truth that Jonathan would speak about many years later, about 1,000 years later, you have two of them, Jonathan and his armor bearer, 1 Samuel chapter 14. He's going to attack the Philistines, and he says, "For nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." The Lord is the one who gives victory. And so Abram saddles his donkey and he goes on after them, or maybe his camel, he goes on after them to catch these people. The text tells us it took him 180 kilometers to catch up with them. It's finally in Dan that he caught up with them. And then for the next 40 kilometers, he routed them. Just for context here, for us today, it would be like, it's finally down in Busselton that you catch up with them. And from Busselton to Margaret River, he slaughtered their armies. The Lord gives victory to Abram. It's really quite something when you serve the Lord, brothers and sisters. Proverbs 28, verse 1, "The wicked man flees, though no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion." But you know, when you read our text, you see the real struggle and the testing ground for Abram. It's not whether or not he would rescue Lot. You know, he just does that. There's no discussion about that matter in the text. For Abram, the real struggle is when he comes home. On the way home, he's met by two kings. First in verse 17, the king of Sodom. And then in verse 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem. Well, who's this Melchizedek? His name literally translated means king of righteousness. And he is the king of Salem, and the word Salem means peace. Maybe you remember the greeting that Jews give to each other. They often say Shalom, and that means peace. Well, it's the same continents, Salem and Shalom. It's the same three continents. And so Salem is the word for peace. He's the king of righteousness who lives in the city of peace. Later, the city where he lives came to be known as Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Well, what a contrast. Sodom becomes known as a place of abomination. But Salem, the place of peace, is ruled by a king of righteousness. And what they have to offer Abraham is a huge contrast. The king of Sodom offers Abram the get-rich-quick option. He's actually really controlling and overbearing in his approach. Verse 21, he makes Abram a deal. He says, give me the people and you can keep the stuff. And actually, it's not a deal, it's a done deal. His words are in the imperative. It's a command. These are gruff, grudging words. There's no thanks. There's no acknowledgement to God. There's no sense of dependence. When you think about it, brothers and sisters, you wonder if this was tempting for Abram. You're here, he's given an option to have a place among the nations among whom he lived. The king is acknowledging him. The king is saying, like up to this point, he was independent. He was living by himself. He didn't really have anything that belonged to him. He didn't own any of the land yet. And the king comes to him and says to him, you know, you can be one of us. Just give me my people, give me my wife and my children, give us our families back, and you can keep all the stuff, and you can be one of us. Well, Abram doesn't fall for it. He doesn't want a place among these people. He doesn't care about their wealth or power. He understands that's not what matters in the end. That's why he tells him very clearly in verse 22, he says, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or sandal strap, or anything that is yours, lest you say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who were with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. It's so striking here that God calls Abram the possessor of heaven and earth. Abram trusts God to look after him. The Lord promised, the Lord will fulfill. And so Abram wants everyone to know without a shadow of doubt that the reason he becomes great, the reason he becomes rich, is not because of what the king of Sodom has done for him. I don't want anything. I don't want a thread from you. But the reason he becomes rich is because the Lord is his God. And because the Lord is a God who's faithful to his promises. Well, it's an ultimate test of allegiance, brothers and sisters. Instead of going along with the king of Sodom, Abram aligns himself with the king of Salem. It has really serious consequences. It seems that God helped him with that here, brothers and sisters. When you read the text closely, you see that the king of Sodom actually meets Abram two times. He first greets him, and then the very next verse we're told that Abram's met by the king of Salem. And then after that, we're told about the offer that the king of Sodom makes. And so it seems that the Lord first sends Salem to him before Abram's confronted with the offer of the king of Sodom. He wants to remind him of where blessing comes. He wants to strengthen him in his service towards him. Well, verse 18, we read about this encounter. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hands. Abram is refreshed by Melchizedek. Not just with bread and wine, but he's refreshed because this man is a worshiper of God. You think about that, what a delight it must have been for Abram. He comes back, but on the way back he meets with this man who knows the Lord, who loves the Lord, who worships the Lord, the man who is a king of righteousness, who lives in a city of peace. a man who is a priest of God Most High. Well, Melchizedek blesses Abram. As the priest of God, he extends God's blessing on Abram. And you know, if you read this chapter, this is really the key verse, brothers and sisters. This is what it's all about. The reason Abram's thrust onto the world stage is to answer the question, where will he seek his blessing? Will he seek it here in this world? Will he seek it in the wealth and power that are offered to him? Or will he seek his blessing in the Lord? Well, Abram rejects the way of the world. And so instead, the Lord sends him this man to bless him. And what's so striking about Melchizedek is that he foreshadows another greater priest who will come after him. We just read together from Hebrews chapter 7. It tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ came in the line of Melchizedek. Christ wasn't a descendant of Aaron. He didn't come from the tribe of Levi. He had a different priesthood. The priests in the Old Testament, they were never done. Every day they went back to the altar, and every day they offered these sacrifices. They could never save the people. Real, lasting, ultimate blessing was not found in that priesthood. What's so striking about Melchizedek is that we don't know anything about him. We don't know where he came from. We don't know who his parents were. We don't know who his descendants were. We don't know what happened to him after this. The only thing we know about him is that he is the king of righteousness, that he ruled over the city of peace, that he's a priest of God Most High, and that he's greater than Abram. We're told that he blessed Abram. And Hebrews 7 tells us that the lesser is blessed by the greater. And Abram also gave him a tithe of everything that he had. You give a tithe to the one who's greater than you. Well, the point is that Melchizedek represents the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ came in the order of Melchizedek. And the reason it matters here in our text, brothers and sisters, is because it teaches us where you find blessing. Abram's offered the wealth of the nations. He's offered a place among the kings of the world. But he rejects it. He says, I want nothing to do with you. I want nothing that you have to offer me. I am going to trust in the promises of God. God has promised me land, and I trust him to fulfill that. And God has promised me a son, and I trust him to be true to his word. God has promised to make me into a great nation. He's promised to bless all nations on earth through me. And I trust God to fulfill the promises that he's given to me. And so I'm going to show my dependence upon the Lord. I'm going to give a tithe to Melchizedek. Well, what about you, brothers and sisters? The world is willing to make you all kinds of offers. Are you going to take the money and run? The wealth, the popularity, the status, the success? That's what Lot did. He compromised. Even though he's known as a man of righteousness, that's what he's called in 2 Peter, the text here in Genesis shows us how many compromises he made in his life. He didn't live by faith. He lived by sight. He assimilated with the people and became a part of them. It just about cost him his life. And the Lord shows us there's no future in that direction. What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah here is a foretaste of a much greater judgment that was about to come upon them a few chapters later. If you compromise with the world, if you value what the world values, then in the end, it will be your downfall. God may yet be gracious to you. He may yet give you time to repent. But in the end, it doesn't go well. Those who compromise end up suffering with the world. The Lord, he wishes to save us from that, brothers and sisters. He calls us to build our life on the promises. That makes you wonder, what does it mean to live in the world, but not be of the world. Many people understand this to mean that we don't need to withdraw from the world. It also means that we don't go along with the world, with the things that they offer. But you need a great deal of wisdom in knowing how to do that, brothers and sisters. I heard the image once. Somebody says, there's nothing wrong with a boat being in the water. The problem is, if the water gets in the boat. There's nothing wrong with being in the world. The problem is, if the world gets in you. Do you build your life on the promises of God, brothers and sisters? That's what this whole section of Genesis is about. The Lord makes rich promises to Abram. He promises to be his God, and he promises to love him, and he promises to care for him, and he looks after him, and Abram builds his life on those promises. Well, that is the calling that comes to us as the people of God, that we believe the promise, and that we build our life on those promises, that we be careful how we interact with the world around us, that we be cautious that the world not gets in us. Do we always understand the difference between the truth of God and many of the lies that are presented to us in the world around us? Is there a calling for us, brothers and sisters, to teach our children the difference between the biblical teaching on the blessing of children or on the blessing of marriage or on the role of women in marriage or in the church and what the world has to say about those things? Our world doesn't understand the authority that God has established, the authority structure that God has given to parents and to office bearers and to government. Our world lives with a love of self. It doesn't understand a life of service. It's so easy to get caught up in a love of money, a love of comfort, a love of pleasure, a love of ease. It was about 5 years ago, after breaking off the relationship with our former sister churches in the Netherlands, that Dr. Arjen de Visser, he wrote an article in Clarion in which he reflected on this. And he said for him it was incomprehensible how the men with whom he went to seminary ended up in such a different place than what he did. And then he talked about 6 different factors that led the Dutch churches to come to the place where they were in leaving in no longer upholding the sufficiency, the clarity, and the authority of Scripture. And when he talked about those causes, then one of them was, he says, it seems that the Dutch churches have compromised their identity because of the influence of the culture. And it led him to ask the question, do we have the right balance when we say that we are in the world, but not of the world? Do we have the right balance? We have the promises, brothers and sisters. The Lord has extended promises. He loves us. The reason God entered into a relationship with Abram is because he said to Abram, he says, I want to bless you. I'm entering into this special covenant relationship because in my covenant, I intend to bless. That's the whole reason for establishing the covenant. I intend to bless you. I'm going to look after you. I'm going to reveal myself to you. I am your God. You are my son. You are my daughter. You belong to me. And I wish to bless you in this relationship. And so the Lord calls us to build our life on the promise that we accept what he has said, that we trust him to be faithful, and that we do what he calls us to do. And one of the greatest ways in which that's often compromised is when we get caught up in our world and with the people around us. Well, the greatest thing, brothers and sisters, is to know the one who came in the order of Melchizedek. The greatest way in which God blessed Abram, and the way in which he blesses us today, is through the greatest son of Melchizedek, his descendant. When the devil tempted Christ, And when he offered him all the kingdoms of the world, you can have it. You can have a place. You can have everything. And you don't have to suffer. You get it free. Then Christ rejected Satan's offer. Then Christ, he told him, he says, you should worship the Lord alone. He says, I'm basing my life on the promises of God. Well, may the Lord strengthen us with the Spirit of Christ. Sodom is always making deals, but Salem is about a God who, as possessor of heaven and earth, is adequate to give you everything you need. And in the end, what really matters is that you go on clinging to the one who gives you bread and wine. Amen. Let's sing together. We're going to sing from Psalm 111, the verses 4 and 5. Now call upon the Lord in thanksgiving and prayer. Almighty God and Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for the covenant that you've established with us. Thank you that you are our God and that we may be your people. And thank you that you promised to look after us. You are the possessor of heaven and earth. You hold everything in your hand. You've promised us that you're going to care for us and look after us. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to remember those promises. Grant that we may build our life on the promise that you've extended to us, that we may put our trust in you, that we may realize that peace and security, that food and drink, that health and wellness, that stability and freedom come from you. Lord, we pray that you would help us not to compromise with the world around us. Our world doesn't know you. They don't know your promises. They don't know of your love and your care. And they don't care about you. They have rejected you. And so they live in a different way. And they have different priorities. And sometimes it happens, Lord, that we see these priorities. We're often confronted with them. And sometimes it happens that we're tempted to fall in line with the world and its priorities. And we pray, Lord, that you would protect us. We ask that the Spirit of our Lord Jesus would live in us, that you would keep us safe and close to you, that you give us faith in you and in your promises, that we may build our lives on what you have said. Lord, thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ defeated Satan. Thank you that he established a kingdom of righteousness, that he invites us into this kingdom, and that by faith in him that we get to share. Thank you that he arose and he ascended into heaven and he poured out his Holy Spirit on us, his church, And thank you that through the work of our Lord Jesus, that we may be devoted to you, and that we may live in intimate fellowship together with you. Father, we pray that you would protect us. We pray that you would help us in the communion of the saints, that we may love each other from the heart, and that we assist each other in these things. Grant, Lord, that we may help each other and remind each other of the promises, and that we can build our lives off those promises. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us through the proclamation of the gospel and also through the work of the office bearers, that the elders are able to meet with your people and that they can encourage your people to know the promises and to depend upon them. You are the Lord. You are the faithful covenant God. You will do what you have said. Please help us to always remember that. Please also forgive us, Lord, for the compromises we have made. Sometimes we're more like Lot than Abram. Sometimes we make little compromises. We first live close to the people of our world. We take those ideas, we hear those ideas, and as time goes on, we integrate with them more and more. We move into the city, and we live among them. If we're not careful, we get to the stage where we intermarry with them, and we become like them. Father, please protect us from that, and please keep us safe for Jesus' sake. Thank you that you are our God, and thank you that you love us. Thank you also for all the other blessings that you give us, Lord. We wish to come to you this morning, and we wish to pray in the first place for help for the family of our late Brother Scoof. And we want to bring his wife before your throne of grace. We're so thankful for the promises that you give us, the promise of the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Lord, it's when we stand around a graveside that we see the power of death, and we see the final curse on sin, and we experience the pain of loss. We pray, Lord, that you would be with our sister, and that you be with her and with her family. I think also here in our congregation of our brother and sister Klein and their family, and also of our sister Ashlyn Koster. And we ask, Lord, that you be with the Scoof family, that you surround them with your love and grace, that you comfort them during this time. Grant that they may call to mind the promises that you have extended. And grant, Lord, the peace of Christ in their hearts. We're thankful for our brother Scoof, that his road has ended, that you've taken him home. We're thankful that the pain that he's experienced is over. Thankful that the suffering and the difficulty that he had is that it's all behind him, that he's met with our Lord Jesus, and that he's in your heavenly kingdom. And we pray, Father, that you would please sustain us who are left behind, that you comfort us with your promises and with your word. Thank you so much for being our God, and thank you for the promise that you carry us through these things. We also look forward, Lord, in a couple of weeks to the upcoming wedding of Julian Braden. Lord, thank you so much that they can be married to one another. We want to pray for your blessing over them. It's usually in the final weeks leading up to the marriage that there's often a lot of things that need to happen. And so we want to pray for your blessing over that. Grant that the final arrangements can be made. Also grant, Lord, that they can have much joy in the company of family and friends, that they're able to commit their lives to each other, and that you would grant your blessing upon them. Please give them your Holy Spirit, give them a lot of joy, and grant them a blessed day. Father, we wish to also thank you for all the other blessings that you give us. Thank you for the gift of fellowship here today. We pray that you would bless us as your people, that we have good communion with one another. Pray, Lord, that you also bless us in the other circumstances of our lives. So thankful that we can cooperate together in the education of our children, and we wish to ask you for your blessing upon that. I want to pray, Lord, that you would help our children to know you and love you, to walk closely with you, and to receive your grace. Please grant that your face would shine upon them and help them to mature in a relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, please bless us all in all the other circumstances of our lives. You know each one of us. You know our strengths and you know our weaknesses. You know the beautiful things and the difficult things that we face. Please be our God, and please carry us for Jesus' sake. In his name we pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters, you now have the opportunity to give your thank offerings to the Lord. The collection this morning is for the mission work in Papua New Guinea. Then finally, after the collection, you're invited to rise, and we're going to sing together from hymn 55, the verses 1, 2, and 3. Receive now the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.